Let's open our Bibles now to James chapter 4. James chapter 4. This is the word of God. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now let us pray. Lord, we pray thy blessing upon us as we open the words of truth this night. We pray for unction from thyself, liberty in the Holy Ghost. We ask that thou wouldst be present with us and expound the scriptures through thy servant. We pray that we may know thy truth to set us free. And we pray that thou wouldst forgive us our sins and cleanse us for Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen. Dearly beloved, James reminds us once again that we must continually watch over our speech and guard each word for which the Lord says we are going to one day give an account. He's already told us that the tongue is an unruly evil, and now he continues to address the sins of the tongue, and we've been seeing this. All of this comes out of an evil heart. We speak too quickly. We're quick to speak and slow to hear. And it's good. Silence is golden. It's good just to listen to others and to hear what they have to say, and especially to listen to the Lord. And that's really James' point. Listen to the Lord and speak wisdom. Speak his truth. Speak his word. And you will fare much better when you're guided by God's one truth. So here, James speaks to us about the consequences of speaking evil of your brother. He says, verse 11, speak not evil one of another, brethren. And so, the use of the word brethren here means that he is addressing his concern to the church. And it can happen, and does happen, within the church. The sins of the tongue are the sins that we are most prone to. And they're the ones that you and I, beloved, need to constantly watch against and guard against. It's very easy to be offended. It's very easy when someone else speaks to be offended. But it's a very difficult thing to be careful not to give offense. And we don't want to be such sensitive people that we take offense easily. That's not biblical. And Isaiah condemns those who are offended for a word. You use the wrong word, you use the wrong phrase, and now I'm offended. You've upset me. It's not a good idea to constantly be offended. Rather just to seek to bless and to receive. When someone speaks to you, receive it in the best possible terms, the best possible light. Maybe he didn't use the best words there. Maybe he could have spoken it a little more kindly. Maybe he could have been a little more compassionate in his voice. But I know he's my brother. I know that he means well. I know that he means to bless me, and I'm not going to put something there that was never intended. So to listen with those gracious ears is a good place to start. To know that we are brothers and sisters in the Lord, to guard our own hearts and not intend evil or mischief to others, not to be slanderous, not to be desire others to fall or to fail, but to wish them the best. Well, James talks about the consequences. He says, do not speak evil one of another, brothers. And there are consequences when you do that. First of all, he says, you judge your brother. So you're elevating yourself over him. It's interesting. I was reflecting. I have to be careful sometimes in making these generalizations, but this morning in Sunday school, we were reminded that the Lord has made us kings and priests to him. Kings and priests. It's a great privilege. But we don't, as far as I know, read anywhere that he's made us judges. He made us kings and priests, but not judges. In fact, here he warns us against judging our brother. And the way in which we can do that is to be a lord over his conscience by your own prejudices rather than the law of God. So it's one of the reasons that we ought to regularly really go through the Ten Commandments to remind ourselves of what they say and what they mean. There are many aspects of the Ten Commandments. We need to be reminded that we are governed, and we are to govern, so to speak, by the Ten Commandments. When we fail to do that, when we fail to keep those Ten Commandments in the forefront of our minds and our hearts, we will replace them with our own foolish judgments. And we will just create things that reflect what? Our prejudices, our biases. And we'll just tend to be very easily offended. So tend to make him an offender with your bias rather than speaking with meekness of wisdom. James has talked about in 3 verse 13, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you, let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. And all the way through, he's been pleading, just develop that idea of wisdom. Seek it from God. Use it in your practice. The wisdom that comes from above is first pure, then peaceable, and eager to serve the brothers. Psalm 50, Asaph condemns this when he accuses his hearer, thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. You see how it's a harsh condemnation. You sit and speak against your brother. Now think about who that brother is. You share the same mother. You came out of the same womb. Is there no compassion or tenderness towards? See the compassionate appeal there. Not that they're brothers, but their mother. Think about your mother. Do it for your mother's sake if you can't love one another. There's a compassion there. It's a harsh judgment, but the appeal is compassionate. You both have the same mother. Just love one another. Just remember that you're the same family. That applies then to the family of God. How did we come into that family? We came in two ways, really, didn't we? We came by the new birth, by regeneration. But we don't really have a right to be in that family because we've also been placed there by adoption. I think that's next week's catechism question. What is adoption? So we are born again. We need a new birth, but how are we brought into God's family? Not by birth, but by adoption. So how are we adopted? Through Christ. So I think it's okay to be able to make that application and say, thou slanderest thine own mother's son, you slander the one for whom Christ died. Wouldn't that be a right parallel? Remember who this person is that you're speaking evil of, or you're trying to control or have a mastery over. He was bought, she was bought by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Love them, have compassion upon them. So there's that that tenderness. So be careful of judging your brother. And we can do this unwittingly. I don't think we should overanalyze this, but we should pray that the Lord will make us alert to ways in which we can do this without thinking about it. He says, first of all, the consequence of speaking evil of your brother is to judge your brother. And secondly, that you speak evil of the law and you judge the law. So here again, he's not just saying wicked things about your brother. I don't think the quote from Thomas Manton warns against that. We ought to not slander. But I think this has to do with binding the conscience, because he brings so much the law into play here. What you're doing then by pronouncing judgment, by slandering his actions, is you're saying that my law is to be obeyed more than God's law. So the reason, beloved, the reason that you and I believe that certain things are right and other things are wrong is always to be based on the law of God. Simple Ten Commandments. Shouldn't be difficult to take an action to just assess something that someone does or says. If it offends you, if you're troubled by it, just take a moment and ask, which of the Ten Commandments has this person violated? Not, he's upset me. He's angered me. He's just made me very upset. So a soft answer turneth away wrath. And I found myself in that situation this week and making funeral arrangements and speaking to my siblings, somebody making a request, and just say, what's the matter with them? Just got all excited. Whoa, 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 just back up and calm down, and maybe they're not upset with you, maybe they're not trying to make a big deal out of this, and just respond with a soft answer, and as it turns out, nothing came of it. And it's a blessing, when it turns out that way, you're kind of ready for a fight. It doesn't need to be a fight, just back off. It's your mother's son, right? It's your mother's daughter, just relax. You're all on the same team, really. And that's the family matters, but that relates really to the church, especially as the family of God. So what you're saying is you don't think that the law, God's law, speaks adequately to this case, so you're going to introduce your own law, really your own prejudice or your own bias into this situation. So your speech, then, is not a question of obedience to God's law, but a personal offense against your prejudice. So you take it very personally then. You say, this is my offense here. And you're going to know that I'm not happy. You're going to know that I'm displeased. So in effect, you're saying the law is not enough. Now, if the law was enough, you would be able to appeal to that, right? You would say, brother, I think you violated the ninth commandment or the eighth commandment. I think you're in danger of displeasing the Lord. Whatever I may feel, my first concern is for your soul, your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. If you can bring it back to the Ten Commandments, that really is the perspective that belongs to us, isn't it? How does God see this? How is God going to bring unity to the body if there's disunity? Through a gospel obedience to his commands. We all ought to reverence his commands. We all ought to love them. So that appeal ought to resonate with people. What do you think God says about this? What do you think God thinks about this? What would his response be to this? So be careful of not introducing your personal bias. I think it's been a while since I used this example, so I'll use it again about my grandfather who was in church, and somebody came to him and said, "Your beard offends me." And my grandfather's response was, "The fact that you're offended offends me." So it was, a beard was like, there's not, where are you going to bring that to the Ten Commandments, right? So just drop it, let it go. You ought not to be offended. So he gave a wise answer. I don't know what spirit in which he gave it, but I think he gave a wise answer that brings it back to the matters that are really important and relevant. So when you say that the law is not enough, you're saying God really needs my expertise and my opinions to really make his law complete. So by slandering your brother with your own biases, you're speaking evil of the law and you judge the law. You're saying the law is not enough. I'm going to help God along just a little bit. So then James says, you're either a doer of the law or a judge. Thou art not a doer of the law then, but a judge. You're supposed to be doing the law as an evidence of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but now you've become a judge. Now you're not actively involved in the spiritual life of a brother or a sister. Now you're sitting in judgment over them, and they're not living up to your judgments, and that is always going to create a problem. The biggest problem that that creates is that our individual biases and judgments tend to be a moving target. So it's not concrete. And often they're moved by our own emotions or our feelings. I just don't feel good about you. I just don't like the way you did that. Maybe I'm just grumpy and I just don't like you today. That's a terrible way to live your life. The way we can be from time to time. But beloved, you and I need to guard against that. So we're either a doer or a judge of the law. So do you see the seriousness of this, that we're sitting then in judgment over God's Ten Commandments? He's summarized the law, made it very plain, very simple, and we're saying, and we're going to sit over that. It's not enough. The Lord Jesus said in John 7:24, judge not according to the appearance, but judge righteous judgment. So we can do that, judging according to the appearance, what it seems like, what it feels like, how we perceive something, rather than coming back to the facts, what happened. What was said, is it right or is it wrong? Not, do I like this tone of voice? That can affect you, right? I just don't like, sometimes our mother said that, I don't like your tone of voice. And she had a right to say that, of course. But we may not like the tone of somebody's voice. Maybe they didn't speak with all grace, but did they speak the truth? Is that a challenge? Is that difficult? Because we can be so offended when someone speaks to us in a certain tone, in a certain way, certain phrase, or we can easily take offense, but to just back off and say, okay, I'm going to take him at his face value, just listen to his words. What did he say? And if it was questionable about what he meant, clear what he said, questionable about what they meant, maybe it just bears some discussion. What did you mean by that? It seemed to me that you were attacking me. And it might clarify the whole thing. No, I wasn't saying anything. Or, yeah, maybe he was. And maybe that's another thing to be dealt with then. So judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. What does the Lord Jesus mean? Use the Ten Commandments wisely. Use the Ten Commandments wisely. So James goes on then to say that we should not compete with God. Don't compete with God. He said there is only one lawgiver, and he is able to save and to destroy. He's given us the Ten Commandments. He doesn't need your help. He doesn't need your help. And that's humbling. Because we think that our laws and our rules and our regulations are so just and wise. Isaiah 33, verse 22, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king. He will save us. We have one judge, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ, God the Father is declared to be our judge, Lord Jesus Christ. In that great day will be our judge, the judge of all the earth. And so he is our lawgiver. Bring everything together under that head. We have together, as a congregation, we have one lawgiver. We have one judge, one king. So it's an important precept for us to believe that only God can bind your conscience. And it's good for you to be aware of that principle and to understand how that principle is to be applied. Our confession declares that, reminds you of that. In the 20th chapter, there it says, God alone is Lord of the conscience. He's the only one who can command your conscience. And he has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men which are in any way, in anything, contrary to his word or beside it in matters of faith or worship. So he alone can dictate your conscience. One of the great struggles or arguments of the Reformation was that the Roman Catholic Church had declared itself to be equipped and enabled to bring laws into being that would bind a person's conscience. And so because people were so tied to a religion, many of the priests got away with it. So you have the introduction of, especially of the rosary, where you're counting through beads to do penance, where you come to the priest with your sin, your burden. You feel the guilt of sin, and you come into this confessional, and you unburden your sin to him with as many details, I guess, as he requires, and can get sorted. There are priests that have talked about how people have given all the gory details, and it's just not good for the priest. It's not good for the confessor either. It's not healthy for the soul. But the priest then is empowered to require a penance of that confessor, to say, this is what you need to do. You need to do so many rosary beads, or I don't even know the terminology, Hail Marys, I don't know. But do these things. This is going to be your penance. When you do that, you'll be absolved of your sin. So you're going to do the work that the priest says clears you of your guilt. That was what was so freeing about the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church, the Pope and his priests, had this control over people and their consciences. And Do you think there was spiritual peace in those souls as they went out and sinned a sin and understood maybe very casually, all I need to do is go to the priest. I need to mumble a few words over some beads and it'll all be over. And then I can go out and I can sin again. And it's really going to require the same thing. I don't mind indulging myself in this sin for mumbling a few words. That's not a big deal to me. But to people who were truly penitent, they understood that there was no absolution there. The guilt did not go away because there was no forgiveness of God. For those who understood that they had offended the law of a holy God, there was no relief. And that is why the Reformation took off, because it proclaimed liberty to the captives. Not just in the 17th century, but in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. He proclaimed liberty to the captives. And that's what the gospel does. It proclaims liberty to those who are bound under sin and want to be released from the guilt of sin. It's a glorious, glorious liberty. So for an ecclesiastical, a church body then to come along and say, we have the right to bind your conscience. The Christian can say, get thee behind me, Satan, because God has given me his 10 commandments. God will tell me when he's offended. You know, we can say that kind of lightly, and we have to be careful, because we hear that in the world a lot. Say, you know, you ought not to be living like that. You ought not to live together without getting married. You ought not to be living in a homosexual relationship. That's wicked before the Lord. And many of these people will come back and say, God will judge me. Aren't those fearful words? They have no idea what they're saying. God will judge you. God will judge you, but they feel self-satisfied, self-righteous. They believe that they can indulge themselves in these lusts of the flesh and stand before God, and God will just love them and take them into his lap and say how wonderful they really were, because nobody understood them like God understood them. They have a God that's a creation of their own mind. And they've just made up that God. And they don't really care a whit what he says or what he's commanded them, because they just are worshiping a God of their own imaginations. So there is that binding of the conscience within the church. And so it's something that especially ministers and elders, the ruling elders of the church, are to be aware of. That we can, there are things that we can require of you. And that would be often things that we're agreed about. For instance, we can require that you be here at 11 o'clock in the morning for worship, at 6 o'clock in the evening for worship. We've agreed. We all to worship is a command of the Lord. When we worship is really the agreement and the consensus of the Lord's people. So those times can be changed if we find them inconvenient. In fact, we have in this congregation changed the times of our service, especially, if I recall correctly, this is ancient history. I think when Brother Tolsma, he's a dairy farmer, and he said, you know, it would just work better for my cows if we met at 6 o'clock. So everybody went around and said, yeah, we can do that. And we conceded to our brother's situation. Right? We do need to meet. I believe we need to meet twice on the Lord's Day. We've agreed to meet twice on the Lord's Day. That's a command of the Lord. But when we do is something that we do in love for one another. One other thing that we need to be on guard for, and that is the binding of the conscience of the king or the magistrate. The government of Canada binds your conscience when it makes a law. And Peter says we ought to obey those laws for conscience' sake. We ought to be yielded to the order that the government produces. But there have been times, and there are now times, when the government has said that now the laws that are just passing concerning conversion therapy, where the law says you cannot speak to a transgender or homosexual person to get them to change. So that is a binding of the conscience, because the whole gospel is about change. The whole gospel is about conversion. Conversion from death to light, from darkness to light. It's what we're about. And that is what God calls us to do. If the government of Canada says that's against the law, we must do it anyway. We have laws. We've had laws actually for a few years that require us to use these made-up pronouns of transgender people, where they say, I want you to use this pronoun when you speak to me. And it's illegal not to respect that or to respond to that. There have been no challenges to that. As far as I know, no one has ever been charged with that, but it is a law. And so that's interesting. It's interesting when the government creates a law, passes a law, enacts a law, but doesn't enforce it. It's like it's being there kind of on the back burner. And it was an unbeliever, actually, if I can just provide this by way of anecdote, Dr. Jordan Peterson, who withstood the law openly, defiantly, in his classroom at the University of Toronto. And he was never charged. And it's very interesting how all of that played out. But we need to be aware of those laws. These things are against the law. They're working on passing a law increasing the right to euthanasia, to killing people who are otherwise healthy. And so we need to be aware of that. And to say you do not have that right, when God says thou shalt not kill, you better pay attention, because you're going to give an account for having passed those laws. You're going to give an account for every person you put to death. Before their time, so to speak, you're going to answer to God for that. And so we need to be aware that our consciences are not bound. There will be a penalty to pay for that. But who binds your conscience, beloved? How is it bound? Know the Ten Commandments. Know them well. Know them in detail as we study them. We're really, in a way, doing an overview so far. We've spent 3 weeks on the second commandment, although it's one of the longer ones. We're going to give an overview, maybe a few aspects of the Ten Commandments. We need to be aware of them. So God is the lawgiver. There's only one lawgiver. He does his job extremely well. He's able to save and to destroy. Let him do his work. Let him do his job and work with him by using his Ten Commandments to rebuke a brother, in love, to restore him again. And then he says, who art thou that judgest another? It's like James is saying, how dare you stand in the place of God? God's given 10 commandments. You're going to usurp his authority and stand in his place. Paul asked a similar question in Romans 14, verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. And that whole chapter is about Christian liberty as well. So when we come back to Psalm 50, thou slanderest thine own mother's son, the next verse, verse 21, says, these things hast thou done, God says, and I kept silence, didn't say anything. I noticed it, pointed it out. These things Thou hast done, and I kept silent. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself. You thought your petty judgments and pronouncements were equal to my Ten Commandments. Thou thoughtest I was altogether such an one as thyself. But I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. And how easy it is to think, my judgments are the same as God's judgments. And they arise from your own heart, and you assume that there's a wisdom there, and it makes so much sense, and it feels so right to pronounce these judgments. How could anything be wrong? But beloved, what wisdom there is in the Christian life to be able to pronounce peace where we can, to bring reconciliation and peace where we can, and to judge righteous judgment according to God's law. Charles Hodge says, a denunciatory or censorious spirit is hostile to the spirit of the gospel. It is an encroachment on the prerogatives of the only judge of the heart and conscience. It blinds the mind to moral distinctions and prevents the discernment between matters unessential and those vitally important. And it leads us to forget our own accountability and to overlook our own faults in our zeal to denounce those of others. It is sinful to indulge contempt for those whom we suppose to be our inferiors. And that is the problem, isn't it? When we speak to people like that, we rise up as a judge and we assume that they're inferior. You're so stupid that you couldn't figure this out. It's so obvious. It's obvious to me. Why can't it be obvious to you? We speak down to a brother for whom the Lord has died. The beloved in the church, we're equals. There's officers in the church. As far as salvation, justification goes, we're equals. We're on the same footing, on the same level. We all stand together. It's why I come down to the floor for the Lord's Supper. It's why the table for the Lord's Supper is on the level of the congregation. It's symbolic. We're all at this table together. Elders and the minister are called upon to administer the sacrament. There has to be leadership there, but we all partake together. Right? I do my best to try to remember to sit down when I'm receiving the sacramental elements. And I give to the elders as they sit down. So we're not standing up, we're not rising up over others. We all partake together. We're sitting down and we partake together. Those are all symbols of how we are equal before the Lord. We're equal especially before the Lord. I'm elevated when I preach the word. That is appropriate. We elevate the word of God. And we elevate the word of God, not the minister, not the preacher, but at the Lord's Supper. We're all accepted or not accepted before the Lord on the same ground. And that is the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a blessing. The blessing to commune together on that level. So, beloved, let us beware of slandering and speaking evil of one another and rising in judgment over others as we remember that the Lord Jesus loved us all equally upon the cross, saved us all equally for eternity, and draws us to himself by his gracious work. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the finished work of Christ. We thank thee that thou dost love us. We pray that thou dost preserve unity and peace in our congregation. We pray that we may be delivered from being lifted up over one another. We pray that we may be humble, serve each other in humility, and desire the good and the spiritual prosperity of each other. We pray that we may grow as a congregation, and we pray that we may use thy commandments wisely. Deliver us, O Lord, from speaking evil against one another, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.